I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 49 with you guys today, and I want to take a moment to reflect a little bit on what we spoke about last week. If you remember, we talked about this pervasive tendency in our nation and in our church toward isolation, this tendency that was characterized by the desert peoples in the Old Testament. They were a people who we are told just verses before our passage, they dwelt alone. We saw that there's a sort of idolatry involved in being and dwelling alone, a sort of safety that we believe that we can obtain through isolation. Well, this week, we are going to observe the opposite error. See, there's another error that is pervasive among many. It's based on a bit of biblical truth, in fact. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. This is a truth that we can't avoid. It isn't good to be alone, and we need companionship. We need relationship. And out of this has come a tendency, not just among individuals, but amongst peoples and nations and tribes, to rest our security and our hope and even our salvation in alliances, in relationships that we form with others. See, an alliance is a mutual commitment between two parties to help one another. So long as that is mutually beneficial. See, that's what an alliance is. Your strengths contribute to another's security, and their strengths contribute to your security, and even to your identity and your glory. See, the thing about an alliance is an alliance, as I've just described it, that is not what a biblical friendship is. That is not what we have with our God, and that is not the ideal for human relationships. And ultimately, we need to take in this difficult truth: alliances cannot finally make us safe. You know, we all struggle with this question. We all ask, we step back at various points in our life and we say, why do people like me? Maybe we don't say, why do people like me? Maybe we even say, do people like me? Does anyone like me? We ask ourselves, who do we want to like us? Why do we want approval in relationship and some sort of connection to certain others and others we're not so interested? We also ask the question, why do we want people to like us? This is about as common a question as anyone could ever possibly ask. I had a friend in college who was a real character, but his joke, it was a bit hackneyed, he'd do it all the time. He'd come up to you in the cafeteria and say, hey, I just took a poll and nobody likes you. It was always, you knew it was coming when you saw him coming from, you know, the back of the cafeteria your way to whisper something in your ear. And you know, the thing is, the joke that is conveyed in it, it actually taps into something true. We are all very concerned about who likes us. We recognize the safety and the stability that we have from relationships. And you know, the thing is, this isn't just an individual question, it's a corporate question as well. See, the thing is, this question of who we are allied to, who we have relationship with, it's an existential question that has everything to do with what we believe about our well-being, our happiness, and even our greatest salvation. We need to reflect today if we are a people who really just has a bunch of alliances and no biblical friendships. What we're going to do is we're going to read through a passage about an ancient nation about whom many of you have probably little knowledge or awareness or understanding. It's a nation called Elam. This nation, unlike all of the ones that we have walked through and studied in the weeks leading up to this, this nation was a far distant nation from the people of Israel and a land far off. And we don't know much about her. The one thing we do know is that she was, throughout her history, very capable of forging very powerful alliances. Let us go to this text and read it with the anticipation that we will discover that we have this same sort of idolatry, this investment in others and what they make of us for our value, for our safety, and our sense of salvation. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, anticipating that we need to ask our God to take down our defenses to His Word. Because hearing His truth is often more difficult for us than we might think. We're prone to suppress it rather than to believe it. So let's ask our Lord to remove that tendency. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, even with an introductory reflection, it is not in the least difficult to decipher that we struggle deeply and at the core of our being with the belief that we are ultimately going to be made safe, that we are ultimately going to have value, and we are ultimately going to be saved from our greatest fears by who we are with in this world, what sorts of mutual alliances and contracts we have with others, rather, Lord God, than with you. We pray, Lord God, that you would please, therefore, remove our defenses, that we may read your word, that we may be pierced by it, and that we might be driven to the cross of Jesus Christ to take hold of him as our only salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, we will read verses 34 to 39. And when we're finished, we will say, "This is God's word." You will respond, "Thanks be to God." And we will sing a short verse, "The Gloria Patri," to acknowledge this word as from the Lord. Jeremiah 49, verse 34. "That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam. At the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them. Even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord.'" This is God's word. Now, we have gotten into the pattern when discussing these biblical nations that are unfamiliar of going through the Old Testament and learning a little bit about who they are and where they're from. Going back through old Bible stories that many of us have heard before and perhaps pass right over the names of these nations about which we are reading today. We got to do the same thing with Elam, this nation. Elam, he is the son of Shem. And if you know the story of Noah, you know that he had three sons who came off the boat. One was especially blessed, Shem. There's also Ham and Japheth. Well, this Elam is the son of Shem. And this nation that we are looking at today is the son of this blessed son of Noah. He was the brother of a man by the name of Eber, from whom we get the Hebrew people of the Old Testament. Abraham being a Hebrew, who would go on to be the father of Israel, God's people. This nation of Elam settled north of the Persian Gulf, east of Babylon. You know anything about your contemporary world map? You'd notice that where Elam appears up there is where modern-day Iran is located. And you'll notice, unlike all the other faint-colored nations up on the map that we've already gone through, from Egypt to Edom to Philistia, you'll notice that Elam differs from the rest as residing far away in the east, a distant nation, not a close neighbor of the people of Israel. In fact, the name Elam probably comes from the Hebrew word olam, which means faint or hidden or concealed. Perhaps via distance. In a certain respect, this nation was a far-off, hidden land, in distinction from the rest about which we have read. Elam pops up very early on in the biblical story. If you know the story of Abraham, you know that at one point in that story about Abraham and his connections and relatives, four nations from a distant land all allied together, come against the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. In fact, this four-nation confederacy is led by a man by the name of Chedorlaomer, who is, in fact, the king of Elam. He is, on this occasion, allied with people from Babylon and other people from this region of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And this Chedorlaomer, they actually kidnap Abraham's nephew, a guy named Lot. If anybody knows what Abraham does, what he does is he amasses 318 of his own men, and he goes out to war with this king of Elam and these other nations, and they rescue Abraham's nephew Lot. After this story, we actually read very little about Elam in the Old Testament until several hundred years, about 1,000 years later. We read in the book of Isaiah that Elam is allied once again with a great power residing in the region of Mesopotamia, a great power by the name of Assyria. What we read about Elam is reminiscent of some of the things we read in our passage. It says in Isaiah 22, 4 through 6, God lamenting his own people and their destruction, he says, "Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. Elam with her mighty bow went with the nation of Assyria against God's people Israel." The next time that we encounter this nation prior to the book of Jeremiah is also in Isaiah, where we are told that Elam again appears in the story, this time as the ally of another powerful nation in the east called Media. Once again, they are fighting together, this time as a joint alliance against the nation of Babylon. See, what we see throughout the biblical story is that after Elam's heyday in about 2000 BC, she doesn't go out as a primary aggressor anymore. She is an ally nation who fights together with more formidable peoples than herself. See, when we finally get to the time of Jeremiah, Elam was not a powerhouse by any stretch of the imagination. Her strength resided in her ability to market her strengths and to be a significant contributor to a national alliance. That was her best bet for safety. And as it stands in the book of Jeremiah, we're not even exactly sure who this nation of Elam is allied with in the great tumultuous times of Babylon's takeover of the world. But we do know this: she was not a primary aggressor, but an ally nation. And we've got to therefore reflect on this concept of being an ally and creating an alliance. If you've ever watched some reality TV, especially reality TV where somebody gets kicked off the show, what is the classic move that you've got to pull if you want to stay on the show? Whether you're on an island or in an apartment, if you're voting people off, what do you got to do to save your life? There's only one strategy. It's called, you've got to make an alliance, right? You make an alliance for your safety with the mutual guarantee that at least when the next vote comes around, you and your allied crew can count on one another not to vote for each other. Now, here's the thing. Does an alliance between two individuals really imply deep and meaningful friendship? Is that what it implies? No, what it implies is a mutual agreement to avoid destruction insofar as that agreement is always going to be favorable. As soon as it gets too complicated, the alliance is over, right? This is the nature and quality of an alliance. Alliances are birthed out of a good and true realization. Self-reliance is not an option. We all have a basic human need for relationship that isn't something that we can somehow X out of our souls. You know, as I read at the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone, said God. Therefore, I will make for him a helper suitable to him. Your friendships, your families, the tribes, the communities with whom you spend time, these things are not optional. We need them. When we consider the nature of an alliance in particular, The nature of an alliance is characterized by three things. Begin with, as we noted, it is a mutual commitment between parties to help one another as long as it's mutually beneficial. We do this, first of all, because we realize that alliances make us more productive. We can do more, get more done, accomplish more, have more when we are allied to others. Ecclesiastes 4, 9-11 expresses this pretty clearly. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? See, these simple observations about individuals and what you might do on a camping trip if you're about to freeze are analogous to the sorts of things that we must do as nations, as corporate peoples. We form alliances. Because two are indeed better than one, more productive. Most of you, I'm guessing, have you figured it out that you can't be a farmer, a rancher, a vintner, a miner, a logger, a carpenter, a retailer, a software engineer, a medical doctor, a pastor, and a politician all at once? Have you figured that one out? See, it's pretty obvious that we have to have reliance on other people for a majority of the things that we do and expect in this life. Same is true of nations. They make treaties for trade, for mutual investment, wartime treaties to go out and fight together. And this leads us to our next observation. Alliances not only make us more productive, they also render us more powerful and protected. If we looked at that same passage in Ecclesiastes, it says this about the two that are better than one. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. It's hard for me to read this without thinking of Napoleon Dynamite, when a guy named Rex comes out from Rex Kwando, and his penetrating advice for self-defense is that, well, in Rex Kwando, we use the buddy system. No more flying solo. We need someone watching our back at all times. You might remember that. It's a pretty straightforward piece of advice right there. That's indeed the case. I would expect more, you know, in the way of karate advice at a dojo, but I mean, yeah, sticking together is not a bad idea. See, it's one of those things that is true not only on the physical level of physical self-defense, it's even a social self-defense. My roommate and I in college were, we were jokesters, to say the least, and we discovered very, very early on that if you wanted to be in a crowd of people and not feel intimidated, it only takes two. You just gotta have two guys who are relatively quick on their feet to throw out jabs and jokes and you name it. And for better or ill, we realized that if you just had two, you could make everyone around you feel really intimidated if you carried yourself in a certain way. It's true. In a fashion that you can't if you just have one. See, these units and these bonds make us powerful and they make us more protected in many respects. In national alliances, they're the same way. There's a give and a get in it. See, you got to bring something to the table to make an alliance. Nobody wants to make an alliance with you if you don't have something to offer. In the case of Elam, our passage is very clear. We're told in 49:35 about the bow of Elam, the finest of her might. They were apparently incredible bowmen. Good thing to have in a battle. They weren't sufficiently powerful to be their own defender and aggressor in the world, but they were a great ally. This bow was not just a means of defense, but it had proven historically to be an asset, rendering them more valuable to a relationship. They bring something and they get something. Third thing we have to realize when it comes to alliances and why they are appealing to us is because not only do they render us more protected and more productive, they also render us more glorious. Our connections to other people and our mutual alliances render us more glorious. They give us a greater status. This is true in a variety of good ways. I mean, Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. You were just a dude before, but if you have an excellent wife, you're a guy wearing a crown. You are more glorious. And you were just a woman before, but when you get married, you become a crown. You become an object that brings and confers glory. This is what happens when we make connections. This is something that is true of us as well. When you think about being on a sports team, think about this. How many of you have ever realized you're not the greatest athlete in the world? But you can be a decent contributor if you can just play second fiddle to a great athlete. I dare make a football reference while you guys are all missing the game, but Deion Sanders once said that Jermaine Kearse and Doug Baldwin, well, they're all right. But guess what? When you put them in the Seahawks, an incredibly good team, they're actually Super Bowl champions. How many of us wouldn't mind just being that guy sitting on the bench or maybe just getting in one play to be on that team where you get to be a winner because although alone you're not that impressive, together with some incredible athletes, you could share in that glory. This is a social reality that we take everywhere. You felt it in high school when you wanted to be with the cool kids. You felt that if you were with the cool kids, you gained something of that status. You hung out with the pretty girls. It's also true of theological pride. I'll note this. We love, especially in Reformed circles, to say, I'm with Calvin. I'm with Luther. We don't like to say I'm with Wesley, but some do. But I'm with Wesley. I'm with Bonhoeffer. We actually get this sense of greater glory because we associate with these theologians, right? We have an alliance, a mutual agreement. They hang out under their umbrella. Theological awesomeness. This didn't happen only in the New Testament. Only in our day. It happened in the New Testament. Paul tells us about people who say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. That's Peter. I'm connected with these guys. I am awesome. And the idea is that you contribute maybe a little bit, just this much. They contribute this much. That alliance renders you more glorious. This is true of nations just as well as individuals. Nations, national alliances, and unions, they make us something more glorious than we are by ourselves. Texas may not admit it, that they're better off, that they have connections to other states, being as they are the Lone Star State. But we have to admit that all 50 states are in some respects more powerful, more protected, and even have a greater international glory than they would if they were lone, self-governed bodies. You see why alliances are an enticing thing. We can even see why people would begin to idolize them. The conclusion of the matter is surprising, perhaps, when we consider just how powerful and mighty an alliance makes you. The conclusion is unambiguous in this passage. Elam's historic alliances with some of the most powerful nations in the world will not and cannot save her. A sevenfold judgment is, in fact, spoken against her. You probably aren't in the habit of counting verbs when you read the Bible in your devotions, but if you did, you'd realize that there are seven I will statements on the part of God. God says, I will break your bow in verse 35. He says, I will bring upon Elam the four winds in 36a. I will scatter them to all these winds, he says in 36c. There will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. I will shatter Elam before their enemies. Devastate her, that is, in verse 37, he says. I will bring calamity on them. I will send out the sword after them, and I will set my throne in Elam. That is to say, I will put a new power over her to dominate her. And there is nothing that her historic alliance with Babylon, her historic alliance with Media, her historic alliance with Assyria can do to avert that end. It's interesting that she is told she will be scattered to all the nations. When you're in the habit of making alliances with all the nations, there's a bit of irony when you're told you will be scattered to them and subject to them. This has got to arrest a tendency in each one of us to locate our value, our hope, and our salvation in alliances that we form with others. We have to reflect for a moment and ask ourselves, do we live in an ally nation? Not unlike Elam, who believes that her security, her hope, her safety resides in her connections and alliances with other peoples. Is America fundamentally an ally nation? Some might step back and say, Brant, we have to rely on others. That's the way God made it, and that's true, that's right. But here's my question. As a country, do we rest our ultimate self-worth, safety, and even salvation on who we are connected with and what alliances we have forged? I think the answer to this has got to be abundantly obvious. If you were to count up all of the sorts of alliances and promises and connections that this country has to the world around us, you would not be able to quit counting them. You think about a major alliance that we have. You ever heard of NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization? Have you ever heard of it? You know that we have a defense agreement with 28 other North American and European countries. If one of these countries should go to war, we will all go to war. We also have trade agreements. I mean, another acronym, NAFTA, you've heard of it. It is a free trade agreement with Canada and Mexico, enabling us both to be more productive, to make more money in a less hindered fashion. See, the thing is, we actually have so many alliances. One wonders if we have in any serious way respected the word of the founding fathers, or they said to not be involved in many entanglements. One wonders the degree to which that advice was based off of something like Proverbs 18:24, where it says, a man of too many friends, a man of too many alliances comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have to ask ourselves as well as a nation, what is our bow of might? What is that asset that we bring to a relationship with other nations that say, you'd be a good ally and we'd like to be in some sort of formal connection with you? What is that thing that we hope in as the finest and first of our might and strength? Is it our military power that we can offer and set forth for others to enter into alliance with us? Is it our just and humane laws, our good reputation? Or is it arguably our economy that we trust in this wealth and so many others trust in it also, that they want to get into alliances with us for mutual protection and safety? See, there's an insidious works righteousness involved in this and works salvation. There's this belief that what we bring to the table as a nation will win us grace from allies when we need them. But here's the remarkable thing I want to throw out there and ask you guys. Ask yourself this question right now. If America lost her wealth tomorrow, if we lost our military strength tomorrow, the way that Elon had her bow cracked in two, would we still have all of these alliances? Would the nations still be bound to us and stand by our side to save us? See, these are frightening questions to ask because here's the nature of an alliance. You only get what you give, and if you don't have anything to give anymore, you don't have an alliance. We can probably recognize that we as a nation, just like as individuals, we need not too many friends, as the proverb tells us, will bring us to ruin, but we need a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And who will that be? We're going to ask this question as a nation. We have to ask this question doubly as a church. Is the Christian church, the Christian nation, a church which rests her security, her glory, and her identity in unholy alliances that she forms with this world? I'm going to argue that it has actually become a way of life for the American church to form unholy alliances. A classic one, and something that we idolize, is the idea that the likability of the church is what is ultimately going to enable us to reach other peoples, to build relationships with unbelievers, and to ultimately convert a culture. How many of you ever felt that weight before? That if only the church were more likable, then people would want to be in relationship with us. People would want to form alliances with us. People would want to be connected to us. We know that the Bible commands us to pursue having a good reputation. Elders have to have a good reputation with believers and unbelievers. But here's the thing. A zombie could sustain a pretty good reputation in a tribe full of cannibals, couldn't it? There's a sort of good reputation you can have with the world that is antithetical to what a good reputation really is. There's a sort of good reputation that you can have with the world where they actually hate you, but kind of have to admit that you're a deeply principled and righteous person. And that's why we must never confuse likability with a good reputation. It's just not the same thing. See, Jesus promised that the world would very often hate us. And this means that friendship with the world, as Jesus speaks of it, alliances with the world. Friendship with the world in a worldly way. There is no hope and there is no salvation and there is no security in this. You have to ask yourselves, guys, how many of us have felt even tempted, if not actually gone down the path of compromising our Christian morals so that we can have an alliance and a friendship with the world, so that we can be liked by the world? How many of us are ready to sacrifice what the Bible clearly teaches, especially about our sexual ethic in this day and age, so that we can have a sort of relationship and friendship with the world in hopes that eventually we will convert that individual to our way of life and to our hope and our salvation in Christ? How many of us believe sometimes that this is what we need to do? We need to be more likable to the compromise of what it means to be a Christian. How many of us have compromised holiness of speech to fit in with a culture or crowd, promising yourself that it's okay because you're trying to convert them? This is what it means to be a people who values worldly sorts of relationships and alliances over and above the gospel that we claim to believe. See, in James 4:4, the brother of Jesus indicts the people before him and says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Alliances with the world where we compromise our beliefs and try to market our worldly strengths, it's akin to adultery, leaving our first love. And so we see this in politics, sadly, all of the time. How many of us believe as the church that the bow of our might, our finest might, relies in some political party, whether it be Republicans or Democrat politicians? We believe that the way we're going to change the world is with this alliance with the prevailing political parties. You look at this and you go, how many of us say, oh, thank God, the Republicans will save marriage, they will stop abortion, and they will protect religious liberty, and we are willing to overlook all sorts of personal immorality, pride, and scandal on the part of the very politicians who allegedly stand for these things? This is the sort of thing when we find our salvation and our hope in an alliance with something that is ultimately not of God. It's similar with Democrats. Will say the same thing. They will stand up for the poor. They'll end discrimination. They'll overlook policies. If they will stand up for the poor and end discrimination, we will overlook policies that are close akin to stealing from one class to bless another and that validate people in self-destructive lifestyles. We will overlook these things to keep that alliance. See, we are very much like the nations very often, who are at war with God. And God would have us know, He is not a soldier in our army or a poster child for our causes. He's just not. There's an occasion in the Old Testament where Joshua is about to go out and fight. He is met by the angel of the Lord. And what he says to him is this. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, wrong. No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face. And this was God's way of saying, I don't think you get it. I am not a player in your battles. I'm not a pawn on your chessboard. I am the mighty Lord with my mighty cause. And I am not to be treated or confused for a worldly ally who need something of your strength or who can enter into this sort of worldly allegiance to help you, after which men so frequently seek. See, the real test you can ask yourself, if you want to ask yourself if we are smitten by this bug of loving worldly alliances, you can ask yourself this. How do you respond? How do you respond when you lose someone who you count to be an ally, a friend, someone close? See, mourning the loss of an unfaithful friend of a friend is right. You ought to mourn that. But see, loss of an idol is different. Loss of an idol does not just make us mourn, it destroys us. We can gauge whether or not we find our self-worth, our glory, and our security in our relationships and alliances with other people by just asking ourselves, how did we respond when we lost a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Did we feel like nothing? Like you have nothing? Like you've lost everything? Then we have come very close, very obviously, to idolizing that relationship as the thing that defines us, the thing that gives us life. How about a social clique? Have you ever been kicked out of that crew that was your group of friends? Maybe even overnight and rather abruptly. And you felt like you lost everything. You lost your complete self-worth. You are identifying yourself, finding your identity and your purpose in this alliance. Here's a classic one. Maybe you defined yourself by your physical ability to play on a sports team or to be in some sort of, you know, extreme sport community, mountain biking, whatever, and you get injured. And after you're injured, you realize that you don't have any friends anymore. And these things you allowed to define you, when taken away, you've lost it all. This is what we do when we locate our safety and our identity in relationships. Other people, you lose a job. You lose your complete social network because your work has defined you, your relationship to the people at your job define you. When that's over, you don't know what to do with yourself. Think about that scene at the end of Shawshank Redemption. And Red has nothing to do anymore. He doesn't have his normal set of relationships and connections. And I want to put it this way. See, if the loss of any friendship or network of friends, including your very family, would mean that you have lost your very self-worth, that you have no use any longer for your skills and gifts, and that you have no purpose, it is the surest proof that you have long neglected your relationship and friendship with God. Because here's the thing. When you lose your job and you cease being able to exercise your natural skills and you think that it's over, that's going to happen someday. But if you have a robust relationship with the Lord, where you've given yourself to prayer and communion with Him, whether you are in the prime of your life or on your deathbed, you can continue to praise Him for His attributes and His works with a spouse or no spouse. You can ask for the coming of God's kingdom, whether you have a mountain biking club or no mountain biking club. You can continue to engage and to pursue that relationship with the only alliance in this life that will never fail you. See, that's the difference between being a person who knows the Lord and walks with the Lord and being a person who checks off the church box and then goes on to all of these other alliances that define you and you really believe in the back of your mind will save you. See, we all need a friend who sticks closer than a friend, than a brother. And the bad news, here's the bad news, is that our best, we neglect this friend daily. At our worst, we are His very enemies. See, the bad news is that in our relationship to God, if you're playing the alliance game, guess what? We bring nothing to the relationship that He needs. We don't have a bargaining chip. We don't have a bow that He needs. We don't have a finest of our might that He should invest in. He just doesn't need it. And on top of that, our best qualities are tarnished. Our bow is like Elon's. It's broken. See, here is the good news. Good news is that Elam does have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. She doesn't even know it yet. She's made alliances with everyone to kingdom come, and she will be judged for her hope and her trust in this world. But you know what is remarkable, what is downright amazing, is what we read in verse 39. But it will come about in the last days, says the Lord, that I will restore the fortunes of Elam. This is the most lopsided friendship that you have ever seen. In fact, it's downright unreal. I'll challenge you. You just go and try to make a friend in this world with nothing to contribute to that relationship. No beauty, no money, no skills, no might, no status, no assets, no sense of humor, nothing to offer. And you just might find someone who would call you their friend. But you go out into this world and you try to make friends with a man from whom you have only taken and stolen. You try to make friends with a man to whom you have only given grief, and with whom you have even gone to war. And brother, I will tell you something. You will not find a friend. You will find an early death. The remarkable thing about this passage is that this God with whom Elam had gone to war, this God of justice who promised to this nation that she would be judged, who has threatened sevenfold judgment, ends this passage calling this nation his friend. How is this? We all need to ask ourselves how this could be possible. The answer is to be found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Our Lord Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The good news is the friendship of Jesus Christ, who enters into a sort of relationship and alliance with us where we offer nothing. Where our value in the continuance of that relationship is not based on anything in us at all. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in him we have a friend. He sticks closer to us than a brother. He sticks closer to us than any human ally ever could. The beautiful thing about this Lord Jesus Christ is he changes us and he makes us into friends who aren't just seeking out mutually beneficial alliances, but a truly self-sacrificial brotherhood. If you guys are wondering if and when this promise was ever made good, that our God would restore the fortunes of Elam, when you read Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit of God is poured out, we are told that men were gathered in that day, in that city, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. We're told that this nation would experience a restoration and greater fortunes than she had ever had through her worldly alliances that she could only have through friendship with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that he has laid his life down for his friends and he has called those his friends who keep his commandment, and his commandment was spoken of just a verse before. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How has this friend Jesus Christ loved us? He loved us in a relationship for which there was no return. Trinitas Church, as we invite people into this community, and we invite people into our church, we must be a church who loves and builds friendships and relationships for which there is no return. We don't build these relationships solely for what they can have and contribute to us. Ah, the good word of Proverbs 17:17 can be fulfilled in us. It says, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born for adversity. In fact, here's the truth. We are friends because we exist for one another's hardships, trials, and adversities. That is what we're here for. We're here for worldly power and strength that we can gain. We are here to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a different standard of friendship in this room. This is the good news we preach to the world. We preach it in what we speak. We preach it in how we live and how we worship. Because we have friendship with God. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we pray that we would be a living testament in this church to a different sort of relationship than that for which the world is condemned. Lord, we pray for different sorts of relationships that are not ultimately built up on what we have to offer and what others have to give, Lord. That we would have relationships that are ultimately based upon the fact that we have one commonality, that we have nothing to offer to you, and yet we have all things in Christ Jesus through faith in his work on our behalf. Let us preach this message, Lord God, in word and in deed. Lord God, we pray that this would not just be the disposition of this lone church. Lord, we've read in this passage that whole peoples, whole cultures need to be smitten with your loving friendship and your loving grace to give us that for which we have no desert. Lord God, we pray for our country, our nation, our people. But frankly, Lord God, alliances and contracts have come to define every single relationship, to a friendship, to a marriage. Lord God, we pray for your grace to this people. Pray that you would be glorified and honored in us. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.